All right, good evening, guys. If you feel free to go grab coffee, Bethany made coffee for us at the start of tonight, so if you need some of the good stuff before we get going, that's totally fine. Thank you guys for spending your Valentine's Day evening with us. We were praying together, you know, before the start of the evening, and just our prayer is that for, you know, for me and myself, but also for each one of us here, that tonight we get a greater revelation of the love that God has for us as the one who loves us better than anybody else ever could and ever would. And so, yeah, and Ephesians is a great book to get that truth out of. So we're gonna be able to look at some really neat things tonight. So, but before we do that, we're going to be doing some review from last week and the weeks before. So you have some envelopes on your tables, which are not Valentine's, sadly. But inside each one, keep them separate, because inside each one is an inductive method puzzle sort of thing. And so try to see if you can, you know, maybe between two or three of you, put together the process of the inductive approach to Bible study. Okay? You guys can do this. I know, you're pros. So between two of you, you're going to have partners, so between two of you, two or three, try to put together the inductive process. Your next task, because we need to remember some of the things we talked about last week, is I want you to go around the table, and I want you to each mention at least one point of historical background that you can remember. And remember, historical background is anything to do with the author and his situation, who he is, where he is, what he's doing, what he likes to do. If you find that anything about that, or who's the other group that you want to know about? The Ephesians, the original readers. So who are the original readers? What's their situation? What kinds of things are happening in the city where they're from? So if you guys weren't here last week, then you're going to rely on the people that were at your table. I'll let you guys off the hook, because that'll be very difficult. And you're free. I want to first challenge you to try to remember one random thing, anything, but you before you look into your books. But if you need to look in your booklets, then you can do that. And if you really can't think of anything, then just try to think of a repeated word that you remember from the book of Ephesians. So good? Okay, so something about Paul, something about the original readers, those four stories from Acts that we read last week and observed and interpreted. What were the four stories? Remind me of them. What was one story from Acts?
Oh, the extraordinary.
Extraordinary miracles, the magic, that the exorcists, yeah. What was another story from Acts that we read? Artemis, the Artemis riot. What was the third one? There's a really short one.
Oh, the synagogues and
the Jews and the Greeks. The Jews and Greeks are in there. And then the last one was the long farewell that Paul was giving to the Ephesians, and how emotional he was and how much he loved them. So I'm giving you a head start. Now go. No, you have to give me more than I said. Tell me more. All right. You all feel reviewed. You feel like you totally understand the historical situation of the book of Ephesians.
We're good.
Oh, totally good. No problems. Good.
That just makes me want to know more.
Okay, well then there you go. That's good. Okay, so we're reviewing this historical background because this is our context. Remember, this is historical context. Why is context important? Right, because context affects meaning in anything, in Bible study, in everyday life. If you take something out of context, then you're totally misunderstanding the reason or what someone is intending to communicate. And so we need context to help us interpret the meaning of Scripture appropriately. Otherwise, we could, in interpretation, we kind of are using our imaginations a little and putting ourselves in the shoes of the original reader and the author. But if we don't give ourselves some kind of boundary, we could just go off the walls and make up, you know, crazy interpretations, and scripture can mean anything and blah, 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 you know, and then we're just making up a new religion or, you know, doing whatever we want. We don't want to do that with scripture. We want to interpret appropriately. So context helps us ensure that we're not violating what Paul intended when he was writing to the Ephesians, but that we are then going to appropriately apply these to situations today, because the book of Ephesians is for us and has so many truths that can encourage believers today in the 21st century. So context helps us interpret appropriately. Historical context was one kind. What was the other kind?
Literary
context. And what is literary context?
If it's poetry or a letter.
Right? What kind of type of literature it is? Awesome. What else is it? What else does it consider?
Who's writing to?
That's more historical context, who he's writing to, but yeah. Literary context also thinks about the fact that a scripture doesn't just occur in a vacuum, but there's something that came before it and something that came after it. So you can't just cherry pick things and, oh, this means that, without thinking, well, it can't mean that because Paul said the exact opposite right before. So you have to allow what was said before to affect what you understand the meaning to be. So literary context means that scripture occurs in the context of other verses, in the context of a whole chapter, in the context of a whole book. And so you need to consider what Paul is saying in the whole letter of Ephesians before kind of taking random verses and applying them to random situations and applications. Does that make sense? So literary context, what type of literature it is, what comes before and what comes after each verse, but then historical context, who it's written to, what's their situation, who was writing, and what his situation. So the other thing that we did last week was we finally got into Ephesians and we studied, we looked, and you guys used the inductive process to observe, interpret, and apply Ephesians 1. And the question that I was suggesting to you guys last week that Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 answers for us is who we are. Each of them provides kind of a facet to that answer. And Ephesians 1, what was the answer to who we are?
In Christ.
In Christ. A plus. In Christ. In Him. And the implications of that, right? And the significance of that for what it means for what we think about ourselves, but also what it means for what we think about other people. Because I'm in Christ, but I also need to know that all of you are in Christ, and that should affect the way that I view you, and hopefully should kind of knit us together as one body, because we are all one in Christ. And so we talked about being in Christ, who we are in Christ, and the blessings, all that comes with that. What were some of the things that came with being in Him from Ephesians 1? You can open up to Ephesians 1 and rattle them off.
Being adopted as His.
Yes. In love, predestined for adoption. What else?
Blessing.
Blessed with every spiritual blessing. Redemption.
Inheritance.
Chosen. Inheritance.
Hope.
What was that?
Purpose.
Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your inheritance to come.
United,
yeah. Good. There's probably more, but that's a good overview, I think, of all the things. So these are all the things that are not just the Ephesian churches, because you are also in Christ. You're a believer. You believe in Christ. You're here. I trust you are. You don't have to answer right now, but I'm just going to trust you all. Trust in Jesus. If you trust in Jesus, then you're in Christ. And so these things are also yours. And so you are also in Christ. And we can experience the blessings that Paul writes about in Ephesians 1, even when our situation doesn't seem to suggest we are experiencing them. Do you think that the Ephesians always felt like they were experiencing the blessings of Ephesians 1? No. They had economic persecution, right? They saw Artemis being worshipped daily. It didn't look like Artemis is going anywhere. It looks like you're blessed if you worship Artemis, not if you worship Jesus. And it looks like, in order to get ahead, you have to worship idols and not you know, try to smash them, it doesn't look like getting ahead is this is the way to do it. And so, but Paul says, no, this is your reality. This is who you are. You're in Christ, and all of these blessings come with it. And so I think that can be an encouragement to us, that these things are ours, and they're true, even in times of trial and times of difficulty. So I hope that's an encouragement to you. So we looked at Ephesians 1 last week, and I got you to observe a repeated word, a repeated phrase, right? In him. We were looking at in him, and we were looking at all the things that were connected to in him. And we're going to look at Ephesians 2 tonight, so you can turn to page 12 of your booklet. And we could do another repeated word workshop. We could actually continue to look at in him, because this is throughout the book, and especially concentrated in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. But my secret goal is to give you guys tools so that when we're done with this six-week study, you will be able to go and do this on your own. So my secret goal is to load you up with as many tools as I can so that you feel empowered to study the scriptures on your own, or with a group of ladies who are also know how to do the same kind of thing, which are sitting at your tables right here. So we're not going to just look at repeated words, because I want you to know that there are other things we can observe when we study the scriptures. And one of these things is called a connective. And that's what we're going to observe in chapter 2. So repeated words, always good to observe, because what an author repeats is what he considers to be important. But a connective is so important, and it's so important especially in Paul's letters. So anybody have any idea what a connective is?
And.
What's that?
And.
And, yes, that's a connective. A connective connects ideas. So whatever it sounds like, what the word sounds like, connection, that's what it does. So I need two volunteers. You don't have to do anything except hold a paper for me, so it's very non-threatening. Thank you. Beth? Yeah, I need you. She is an idea. That's it. Only an idea. Yep, on this side.
Oh, sorry.
She is also an idea. And I am not important. I am a connective, but I am important. But I am only important because my job is to somehow highlight to you the connection of this idea with this idea. Okay? So when you see a connective, I am being a connective in a sentence. When you see a connective, it might not look important, it might look kind of like, well, this doesn't mean anything, it's just a random word, it's a but, it's a therefore, it's a finally. Doesn't seem important, but it is important because it's highlighting to you, hey, this idea that came just before me, you need to consider it with this idea in some way. Does that make sense? Okay, so I'll show you. That's kind of a random abstract thing. Thank you, ladies. Good job. Give my hand.
Oh, yes.
So there are a few different types of connectives, and I want to highlight them to you before we start looking for them. So connectives, they're saying, hey, look at what came before and look at what came after. There's some kind of relationship between them. Now, what kind of relationship? A connective might be trying to establish one of several types of relationships. One of them, it could be showing a reason. So in a reason connective, examples of this would be because or for. So in the reason connective, what comes after is the reason for what came before. Second kind is the result. An example of this kind of connective would be, so then, therefore, and in the result connective, what comes after is the result of what went before.
Is F, is
I'm sure there is examples of this right in Ephesians 2. So
for now I can't find them.
2:10.
Okay, I'm gonna try to find a reason one. Okay, so reason one. So the reason one, 2:4. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. So the reason that we were saved is because of his great love. So then, therefore, verse 19. Well, this is connecting with what's come before in verse 18. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. So the result of what God has done means that no longer are these two people aliens, but they are fellow citizens. The third one is purpose. And examples of this would be so that, in order that. So what follows is the purpose, and I know there's something like that in here.
Verse 7?
Oh yes, good one. So I'll start reading in verse 6. So he raised us with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So the purpose for what he did in raising us up was to show us his great kindness. That was his whole reason. Isn't that a great reason? God just wants to show us he's kind. And then the last one that we're going to look at is a contrast. This is my favorite because they're the easiest. And these are just, you see them because they've got butts. So what comes before is contrasted with what came after. So great example, this is one of the biggest butts in the Bible. 2:3-4. I'm going to read the whole thing. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So you've got the verses before describing deadness in sin and then contrasted with the reality of being now alive in Christ. So contrasts are great connectives to discover. Any questions about clarification? We're going to be starting to put this into practice, so hopefully some of it will start to take shape a little bit as you look in the text and try to find some of these. But before we do that, I want to know if anybody has any questions. No? Okay. So what I want you to do is I want you to read slowly through chapter 2 and just try to find as many of these words as you can. I've listed them up here for you. So because, for, so then, therefore, so that, in order that, or but. Try to read through slowly, and whichever ones you find, great. If you've missed some, don't even worry about it. Just notice the ones that you find. So circle them, highlight them, whatever way you want to indicate to yourself that you are noticing a connective. Okay, how was that? Stressful? Okay. It's okay if it was stressful. Good? It's good for some. Yeah. I know, it's a new way of reading the Bible, so it can feel awkward. I said at the beginning that my secret goal is to give you guys tools in your tool belt to be able to study the Bible with. Anytime anybody ever start working with a tool they'd never used before, like a
hammer. I mean, you probably all used a hammer. I don't know any other tool. You know, some not off the top of my head. I'm sure I know them. But when you start to use a new utensil, like a physical utensil, it is awkward the first time you use it because you don't know how your hand's supposed to go, how your finger, like chopsticks. You know, when you're trying to get to learn how to use chopsticks correctly, I still cannot get my fingers right. But that's true of any new tool, even ones that are intellectual. It's awkward the first time that we try it, and it is awkward the second time and the third time. But the more we exercise that muscle, the more we try it, pretty soon it's a tool that you're not even thinking about because you're just getting the results of what you're putting into it. And so it's awkward when you're first starting with, you know, learning some of these new concepts and trying these things, but I know that you guys will get it, and I know that it's totally worth it. And so just to encourage you of that. Connectives. I want you to turn to page, if you're not already there, page 12. I have, however many you did or didn't find, doesn't matter, because I've pulled out seven different connectives, and I've told you the kind of connective it is to help you. And what I want you to do is, so now at your tables, you can do this on your own or do this in groups. Please feel free to chat about this. I want you to try to identify what idea comes before and after each connective below. For some statements, immediately before and after will be enough. For others, you may want to include more text from a broader context. Basically, you get to decide what makes best sense of what this connective is doing, which ideas it's connecting. So let's try the first one together. So, well, the contrast. It's the 2 verse 4. So he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So what's the idea that comes before the connective? What's going on in those verses? Dead in sins. Dead and sin. What's the contrast here? But over here is dead and sins. What else? What else is in that part?
Children of wrath.
Children of wrath. That sounds terrible.
Children of wrath.
What else? What are they doing? Who are they following? Following the prince of the power of this air. What are the, is this something about sensual passions or something?
On Valentine's?
Flesh. Passions of the flesh. Okay, that's great. So this is the before. You were, he says, you were dead in your sins. You were children of wrath. You were following the prince of the power of the air and fulfilling the passions of your flesh. But God, what?
Made you alive.
What was the attitude that God had in this making them alive? Rich in mercy. Great love with which he loved us, made you alive. And where?
Thank
you. Seated in heavenly places. Awesome. You were dead in sins. You were children of wrath. You were following the prince of power of the air.
But now, but God made you alive, who is rich in mercy, great love, seated in you in heavenly places. All right, you want to try another one together? Okay, let's try the second one together. Man, I'm going to make you do it on your own. Woo-hoo! Okay, it's not a Bible study without some drama at the front. Okay, what's the next one? So that purpose, okay? Can somebody read for me really loudly 2:4-7?
But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus.
All right. Okay, so what idea comes immediately before, what comes immediately after? We could go on and on before, but we don't want to. We want to just kind of look at what's helpful for us to consider, what two ideas are helpful for us to consider together. So, well, sometimes it's easier to identify what comes after. So what is the purpose of this connective?
Show us his immeasurable riches.
Yes.
Grace.
Show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness.
In the coming age.
In the coming ages. To who?
Us.
Towards us. So that was the purpose. What is that the purpose of? What comes before the so that?
He seated us.
Yeah.
Christ.
Seated in heavenly places. With who? Christ. Remember what the Ephesians are thinking about these heavenly places? The demons that they're scared of all hovering around in these crazy, crazy spaces? Well, Paul's telling them, yeah, you don't need to worry about that because you're seated far above that and you're with your buddy Jesus, so you're going to be okay. So that, in the coming ages, God might show his immeasurable kindness towards us, how immeasurably kind he is towards us. He seats us in places where we're safe and secure. All right, so I want you guys to try the next few on your own. Just look at what ideas come before and after these connectives and try to write down some thoughts before and after. All right. You guys ready to go over some of these things together? And if you didn't get over all of them, that's totally fine. We'll just go through them together. So the first one that you were trying to look at was the 4 in 2:10. You guys think? So it's kind of tricky, right? There was 2 4s in that. I did not mean to be sneaky or try to trip you up in any way, but I'm sorry if I did. So there's actually 2 ways then you could have observed this. You could have observed the first 4 and kind of seen what was coming after that 4 and then what came before. Or if you were, you know, focused on the second one, you could observe it that way too. Both are totally appropriate and fine ways of looking at it. If you observed, if you were looking at the first 4, that is a reason. That's the reason, because what comes after is the reason for what comes before. But the second 4, it's probably more of a purpose, right? Because he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what purpose? For good works. So both are fine ways of observing it. They just might, you know, be a little bit of a different relationship between the two. So what? Who wants to? Which way should we look at it? Pick. Who's like a outspoken? Who's outspoken?
Me.
Beth. Okay, Beth. Which way are we doing it?
The first one.
First one. Okay. So what comes after?
Oh.
Where is workmanship? Okay, where is workmanship? What came before this? This is a reason for what came before. What was it that came before?
Grace, we have been saved.
By grace we've been saved. Saved by grace, not a result of works, so that why? So that no one can boast. So saved by grace, not works. So no one boasts. The reason? We are his workmanship.
Yeah, we are.
Amen. Okay, this was also a little bit of a tricky one. Therefore. It's a backwards, therefore?
Well, it's kind of... This one that it was like...
Yeah. It's kind of a tricky one. I was talking with this table a little bit. Because if you look at it, if you're just looking at what is immediately after and immediately before, it can kind of cause your brain to do a little bit of, wait, what's going on? It seems like he's talking about their former way of living. Why is that coming after? He's talking about what has happened to them. But this is a really good example of a kind of connective that is helpful for you when you look at it and you're like, wait, this is confusing, is to take a step back and look at a broader context and look at, okay, this isn't helping me, this immediate context, so I need a broader literary context to help me make sense of what's going on. So I would suggest to you that this, therefore, is actually connecting all of paragraph one with all of paragraph two. So I'm going to be really lazy and write 2 verse 1 to 10.
Wow.
And then 2 verse 11 to 22. If you are very diligent and want to write down all those ideas, good for you. You can do it at home. You don't have time tonight. But basically, what's the main idea in this paragraph? Who can summarize it for me?
Death is in the left of Christ.
Exactly. And who did it?
Christ,
right? No one can boast about this. No one did this. Christ did it. What's the big idea in the second paragraph?
We're a new man.
We're a new man? One new man, right? Yeah, we are a new man. But his focus is, you Gentiles, you remember who you were, but now because of what has happened, who are you now? Now you are one new man. You who were far off have now been brought near. So though you were strangers and aliens, strangers to the covenants, you were without God, without hope in the world, now you are fellow citizens. And actually, we're part of the same building. We're building the same building together. So it's a big therefore. All right. What about this next but? What's it contrasting? 2 verse 13. What happens after the but? 2 verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have now been brought near. So, but now, once far, now near. Once far, now. Too many nows. Well, they're now near, they were once far. What was the situation before? Contrasting. What was there before?
Separated.
Separated, what else were they?
Alienated.
No hope.
No hope. Without God. Sad day. You were separated, alienated, strangers, with no hope, without God. But now in Christ, you have been brought near by his blood. Okay, that, the purpose in 2:15. What comes after it? Sometimes it's easier to just write down what comes after first.
to join us together.
Yeah. So that, yeah, let's say one new man joined together. What happened to make that happen?
He broke his flesh.
Broken flesh. Broken flesh, and what did the broken flesh do?
Abolish the law.
Broken flesh, abolished law, with the purpose of making one new man. And then our last one, so then, this is also another one you could really go like all of the whole, you know, chapter before, but we won't do that. Because so then is kind of like a, okay, this is now the conclusion. This is the result of all, everything I've said before, but we don't have to go quite that broad. What is the result? What's the after the so then?
Fellow citizens.
Fellow citizens, no longer strangers. Not strangers, not aliens. But fellow citizens, what is this the result of?
He brought us near to him so that we are now.
Yes. Yeah, he brought us near. Really, a lot of the stuff that you had written in this one, the broken flesh, the abolished law, all of that you could rewrite here or just draw an arrow down. It's fine too. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law. He preached peace to near and far so that both could have access to him. So then we could become fellow citizens and no longer strangers. Any questions? Okay. So, what you could do, and some people do, is go through every single connective in this book and think about, okay, why did Paul connect these ideas for the Ephesians? Considering what we know about who they are and what they're dealing with, why is it important to have this idea contrasted with this idea? Why is it important to have this as the reason or result or whatever it is of that? Why did he do these things? And we're not going to do that tonight. But if this is something that's interesting to you, then keep looking at connectives and keep asking those why questions. But what we are going to do is we're going to look at two together. And the first one we are going to look at is the big but from 2 verse 4. Okay? So we observed it. And we're going to go into interpretation. First, could I have somebody please read for us again 2 verse 1 to 4 out loud so that we can refresh it, what this contract is all about. Who's got it? You all got it. I know it.
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ.
Great, thank you. Okay, so we've already observed this, we've already observed the contrast, where he talks to them about their previous situation. You were dead in your sins, you were children of wrath, you were following the prince of the power of the air and fulfilling the passions of the flesh. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, made you alive and seated you in heavenly places. So, roll through your mind what you know about the Ephesians and what you know about the kinds of things that they are familiar with in their hometown, the kinds of things they're afraid of, the kinds of things that, the kind of past that they've had. What kinds of people are the Ephesians primarily?
Yeah.
Gentiles. Yes, I kind of gave that one away. They're primarily Gentiles. This church is Jew and Gentile, but probably in this paragraph, Paul is zeroing in on the Gentiles, saying, hey, hey, I'm talking to you guys. Remember you guys and how you didn't know God at all, and you were totally lost and pagan sinners, and you basically, you were children of wrath, and you deserved hell, and that's what you were going to get? Remember that? Well, remember that, and remember what God has done. Why is he contrasting these things for the Ephesians? What is this communicating to them? What do you guys think? Sure. So what is this telling them?
That they belong in the church and they belong amongst...
Yeah. Why might a Gentile feel like an outcast in the church, do you think?
Because they didn't follow the law before.
Right. They didn't follow the law. They didn't have the history that the Jewish people had with God. And so it could be very easy for them to feel like, well, who are we? We don't really, you know, deserve a seat at this table. Why are we even here, maybe? Do we even need to be here? That's a great thought. What else? What else do you guys think?
That they're seated in heavenly places.
Yeah, what is that telling them?
So that in this atmosphere where there's a lot of spiritual forces.
Yeah.
Saying, well, look where you are. You're above this, seated in a heavenly place.
Yeah. That's a secure thing for them. That's awesome.
I'm thinking too, like, that in all of their idol worship, the things that they're involved in with the gods, they would have felt like they were very spiritual in that lifestyle and probably very heavenly minded.
Mm-hmm.
Like with gods and everything, but he's saying that that is just earthly.
Yeah.
And like contrasting that with where they are actually now. So like maybe if they're desiring those things or thinking like, or maybe even being criticized, you know, that like they're not spiritual people anymore.
Yeah.
They're not doing these things.
Like, right.
You are.
Yeah.
Like you're actually seated in this is with Christ. All that stuff is dead. And,
yeah.
And worldly. It's not even spiritual like you think.
Yeah. Right. Because the activity of their fellow citizens would be, their fellow citizens would be very active in their worship of their idols. They would be very active in their magic. They'd be very active in going to Artemis and bringing her, you know, their offerings and doing all these things because the whole goal of everyone is to please the gods, right? And you have to work to do that. You have to work to please them. And you know that you've done enough when, you know, well, you never know that you've done enough, actually, because there's always more to do. There's always more to do. You can never stop. Just go, 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 go. And so they might, as believers now, all of a sudden feel like, okay, we're being a little bit lazy. Like, we're not, wait, what did we do? How much did we contribute to this whole transaction? How much did they contribute to this whole transaction?
Nothing.
Nothing. Who were they?
Children of wrath.
They were dead. Can dead people do anything? No. They didn't do anything. And so all of their, you know, all of the lifestyle that they're used to where you have to work, work, work to appease the gods and hopefully he won't be mad at you and, you know, smite you and hopefully he'll bless your crops and all of that. They're used to that kind of relationship with a deity. But a God who is rich in mercy and great in love and saves us because he loves us and that it's something that he does and that we don't have anything to contribute to it other than our faith that he's actually chosen to do this, which is, that's a pretty good deal. All you want is me to believe you? Okay. Why is that so hard? It's like one of the hardest things. Yeah, that would be incredible for them. It's a totally different mindset from what they're used to. You work to appease the gods so they bless you. Have they done anything to deserve his blessing here? They are following the prince of the power of the air. Their passions of their flesh. What else? Anything else? That's really good stuff. It doesn't have to be, there doesn't have to be more. Just want to give you guys an opportunity if you have something to share it.
I think it was probably a good thing for the Jewish people to see that the Gentiles are seated in heavenly places.
Totally. Because, you know, what's so interesting is that Paul also in this, in verse 2, in chapter 2, he says, you were dead, but then in verse 4, he says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, all of us, we're all in the same boat, Jew and Gentile. None of us has done anything to deserve this. He's merciful to us all. And so it's good for both of them to see, okay, even though we have these two different histories and these two different, looked like two different trajectories, God is actually so merciful that he has stepped into time and space and said, you know what, I'm going to do something about the fact that all of mankind are children of wrath. All of you have fallen short of the glory of God and chosen against the glorious and freedom and love and all the things that he desired to give us. We've all rejected it. And it's important for the Jew to see that. It's important for the Gentile to see it. That before God, we're the same. Why? Because it's not about works. It's not about anything we can do. If it was, then we could boast about it. But can we boast about it? No. Praise the Lord, it's all about what he does. Good for them both to see it, because then that affects how they treat each other, right? Which, we're going to go into the second one then that we're going to look at. Consider how the connective in 2 verse 11 connects the ideas in these two paragraphs. We already talked about what those main ideas were. This was the big therefore. What was the first paragraph? The main idea in the first paragraph?
You were dead but made alive.
Dead but made alive. What's the main idea in the second?
One new man.
Okay. Why does Paul spend one paragraph talking about you were dead, now you're alive, but it's not because of works, because no one can boast. Why does he talk about that before he talks about, okay, therefore, you're all one? I want you guys to talk about that at your tables. Just throw things out there. It doesn't have to be right. Just, ugh. Okay, what do you guys think? What are some thoughts that you came up with?
Mind us of the question.
Oh. So you guys were talking about your Valentine's Day plans. So I was just basically asking, you know, why does Paul connect the idea of the ideas that we get in paragraph 1 with the ideas that come in paragraph 2? And why do the ideas in paragraph 1 come before the ideas that we have in paragraph 2? What are some thoughts? Or if you answered a different question, I can hear the answer to a different question. Totally welcome.
I was talking a little bit about the inheritance that the Jews would have relied on, this
sure.
whole idea of blood and inheritance through lineage.
Yeah.
And I was thinking it was the mother, but maybe it's the father. But anyway, that's beside the point.
Sure.
But then having this paragraph saying, like, you're included, you're part of this. And then moving on and saying, and now you're one, so don't even quibble about whether you got it or not. You're in the family.
Yeah, your brothers, your sisters.
Yeah,
great. Yeah, you're one. That's good. What else?
I saw, like, the first half thing about tearing down those things that divide them.
Yeah.
I like, just like, okay, so here's all the things that are keeping you guys apart. Let me just dismantle them all and then tell you you're one. So
yeah,
Because the things that we do or don't do keep us apart.
Right.
The things that God does, well, none of us can claim that, right? So that, yeah, great. What else? I heard, I didn't quite hear exactly what you were saying, but I heard your comment about meeting somebody. What was, can you explain what you were just saying? I thought it was such a good analogy.
Well, I just was remembering whenever I've been on vacation or just really far away and you just bump into somebody who is a believer, instantly there's that connect.
Yeah.
And we were just talking about how amazing it must have been for these two very different groups to come together and become one body.
Yeah, and that's exactly, I think that's a great analogy for us today where, it doesn't matter if you're from Canada or Timbuktu or wherever, but the fact that the body of Christ is the body of Christ and it's one new man. There is no, even though we come from different backgrounds, a lot of us probably in this room come from Mennonite background, but it doesn't matter whether we do or don't, if we put our faith in Christ and if we are found in him, then this is part of who we are. Chapter 1 is answering the question who we are, and that was in him. Chapter 2 is also answering that same question, who we are. We're one man, or one humanity, if you want gender neutral. One man. And what does he say this one man is at the end of this chapter? What is this one man?
The dwelling place that God lives in.
God's home. We are one man, God's home. Let's read that. Could you read that whole from chapter, I think it's verse 19 to 22 maybe?
You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens of God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple of the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Great. I remember, actually, it might have been you, in the repeated words workshop a couple weeks ago, talked about how the repeated idea of building imagery was found in this chapter. And so, there, it's very concentrated in those last few verses there. But it actually starts in verse 14, and the first reference to the building imagery is actually one that recalls hostility, and it recalls division, not unity. In verse 14, he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two." He wanted one. I don't want two. I want one. And so some people think that what Paul is referring to here is actually, if you look on your tables, there's a little paper which you can look at, and it's a picture of the temple. There's lots of words. Just ignore all of them except for the highlighted part. And some people think that what Paul is referring to in this chapter, this dividing wall of hostility, might be a reference to this outside wall. It's just a low wall. It's not a high wall. But basically, what it communicated to anybody that was not Jewish was, you can't come any closer because you are unclean and you're not circumcised, and you had to be circumcised to be God's covenant people. And so it wasn't this big, barricaded, huge thing, but it's enough to say, okay, who's in and who's out, right? We don't need much to communicate to people when they're out. We can communicate that pretty well with a look or two. But I don't know if this is for sure or not, so it could be wrong, but some people have said that what was written on the wall was an inscription that said, warning Gentiles that they would have only themselves to blame for their death
if they passed beyond it into the inner courts, because it was such a serious thing to pollute the temple of God, you know, with the Gentiles when they would have been unclean. So there was a dividing wall of hostility between them, and it was more hostility than maybe you would think, but just that low little wall that was separating these two people groups, because it was keeping these people separate. It was keeping them divided. But Paul says that Jesus in his flesh broke down the dividing wall of hostility. And not only did he break down that little wall that kind of separated these two groups, he then kind of recharges the building imagery, and he makes it into imagery that's communicating unity and oneness. Because no longer is this dividing wall between us, but now we're actually walls of the same building. We're built together with Jesus as our cornerstone to be a home for God. All of you together. When the Bible, when the New Testament talks about God's Spirit dwelling in his people, most of the time it's a plural you saying that I dwell in all of you together. Which is why it's such a big deal that we live in unity and we don't let things come between us, and we don't allow the enemy to break down what Jesus in his flesh worked to put together. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, worked to make us into one. The Church of Niverville, the Church of Canada, Church of North America, the global church. We are one with our brothers and sisters here in Niverville, but we're also one with our brothers and sisters that are in the Middle East and that are in Asia and Africa and all over. We are our one body of Christ. He has one body. And I think that is one of, you know, the amazing things about the fact that there are women here from different churches in Niverville is that this is, I think, just you coming to a Bible study like this is an expression of unity. I know I've heard stories. I don't know lots of stories, but I don't actually know any particular stories. But I've heard that in the past, the churches in Niverville, where there was so much division between them, that something like this would not have been possible even. And so that's incredible that we can come together and study the Word of God together. That is spiritual warfare. Think about what that does. You know those demons and crazy things that those Ephesians are worried about? What does it do to the enemy to see the body of Christ doing what the body of Christ was created to do? In Ephesians 3, we're not going to talk about it tonight, but next week, in Ephesians 3, Paul says that the church is the wisdom of God, that we display the wisdom of God to the principalities and powers in the air, just by being the church, just by being who Jesus died to make us to be, that we are his wisdom. When you see the church, when you think about the church, does it look like wisdom to you? Does this look like a good idea? Thankfully, God's wisdom is greater than man's wisdom, and God's wisdom looks like foolishness to humanity. That's what Paul talks about in Corinthians. But he says that, no, this is his wisdom. That he took two people, you know, the first century, he took these two people who you think, no, they can never get together. They could never sit at the same table. They could never eat together because they've got different laws. They've got different histories. They can't do it. And he says, yeah, but because of what Jesus did, you're one, and you can sit at the same table, and you can eat together, and you can drink together, and you can laugh together, and you can go to each other's birthday parties, and do all sorts of fun things. You can encourage each other in persecution, because God's dwelling in you. This is how God has chosen to dwell, and this is how he shows his wisdom to the universe. This is how he shows off. Ha-ha, look at that church. They're beautiful. And so, you know, let's just think about this in application then. If you want to write some thoughts down or just think about it personally, Are there any Christians or any people, any Christians, any particular Christians or any group that you have a hard time being with, or you have a hard time thinking good thoughts about because you know how awful they are? And they probably are awful. I know I had a teacher that I struggled with. I'm not going to tell you if it was school or university or YWAM, but it was a teacher. And was not my dad. And I don't know if this person was a believer or not, but I remember, I don't think this matters for this point, because when I realized that God loved this person just as much as he loved me, because God loves, God lavishes, God has great mercy. I don't earn God's love because I'm great or did some great deed. God just loves me because he loves me. So that means then that God loves everybody the same amount that he loves me. And when I realized that God loved this person just as much as he loved me, it bothered me because this man, or woman, this person was so not lovable. I did not love this person, and they were irritating, and they did not listen, and there was nothing that would attract you to this person. They were not lovable. And when I realized, though, like, really, I was so troubled by this fact that God loved this person just as much as he loved me, which shows you a little bit something about the darkness of my heart. Thankfully, I'm not a child of wrath anymore. But that he loved me and he loved them because he loves us because he loves us. And that was super challenging. We all have people that we think we're better than, nicer than, smarter than, prettier than. And we also have people that we think we are not as nice as, not as pretty as, not as smart as, blah, 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 blah. There's always people that we don't measure up to. But especially for the body of Christ, if we are in him, we are one man. We are God's home. And if we're God's home, then that means that we're going to have to start watching how we think about people that we wrestle with and watching how we talk about them and maybe not talk about them. And so I just want to give you some time to think about this. If you want to write something down now, that's fine. If you don't because you want to think about it at home or it's too personal, that's totally fine. You don't have to write anything down. But I want to encourage you to spend a couple minutes just thinking about this question of, are there any Christians who are also in him that you find it difficult to love or be with? Do the truths in Ephesians 2 challenge you to love this person or group? And what steps could you take towards them? Maybe the only step you can take towards them is beginning to pray for them. That's a big step. And that's an okay step to take. So I'm going to give you some time just to think about that. Write something down if you want to, but no pressure. Okay, I'm just going to finish off and then we're done. I just wanted to mention as I close that, you know, this truth is not to say that we cover up sin or we turn a blind eye when there are certain things that need to be addressed. You know, that needs to happen in the body of Christ as well. That there is a place for that. But that doesn't mean that we don't also keep this truth before us and, you know, to consider it, knowing that God has called us to love his body, which is his own body, which is one, which we're a part of. So if we hate one part of the body, we're hating one part of ourselves. And so And then everything then we do is motivated out of that love, even if it is correction, even if it is addressing things that need to be addressed, which very often needs to happen as well. So we just want to be motivated in love in our interactions to each other. And this, like I said, in Ephesians 3, Paul says, this shows off the wisdom of God to the world. And so let's show God off by the way that we love each other and treat each other and think about each other and act together, because the world is watching. We know what kind of world we live in. It's a crazy world. It's kind of a scary world. But we show God off by the way that we treat each other and love each other and love him. And so, yeah, let me pray for you. Jesus, thank you for your love. Thank you for your great love with which you loved us, that you were the one who first loved us. And when we were dead, God, you made us alive. And what a great thing to think about this Valentine's Day, that, yeah, we were under wrath and then your great love reached out and saved us. I just pray you'd bless these women, God. I pray that whatever things, whatever applications you have dropped into their heart, would you not let those things go, Lord? Would you stir them up in them throughout this week? Remind them of the things that they've read about. Remind them of the things that you've already shown them and the things that you're doing in their lives. Encourage them, God, that you've got this, that just as you began this good work, you're the one who's faithful to complete it. And so, Lord, I just thank you for who you are, and thank you that you've made us your kids. In Jesus' name, amen. Happy Valentine's Day.